Judges chapter 7. We are going through the judges, and really with Gideon, we are with more lengthy covering of him. Verse 1 of Judges 7. And Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped before the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.' Now therefore come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever's afraid and trembling, let them return and depart from Mount Gilead.' So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'You shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink.' Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. The Lord said to Gideon, 'I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home.'" Let's pray. Lord, we are instructed in your word to give glory to you always. It is all yours. That without you we can do nothing. We can't bear fruit. We can't live. We have no breath. We have no life. We have no ability. We have no strength. And Lord, it is all you. That is too far for a lot of people to go. They don't want to think that way. What is it we're to do? What is it we're responsible for, they think. But it all works out, Lord. We do have our duties and our commands and our responsibilities. And yet, Lord, it is all of you. And we learn that here anew with Judges 7. And, Lord, when are we not needing to know this? And I pray, Lord, you would bless us in the knowledge of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Man's playing poker. You know, poker, you get 5 cards dealt to you. And so he's looking at his cards as they come, and he turns up the first card that's dealt to him face down. He picks it up, and it's an ace. So good so far. The next card he looks at, it's also an ace. So he's got 2 aces already in 2 cards. Third card comes, it's an ace. So he's got 3 aces now. That's going to be good enough to win most poker hands. Fourth card, it's an ace. Now he's really riding high. He's thinking about the money he's going to bet, how much he might make from the pot, until the 5th card comes, and it's also an ace. And there aren't 5 aces. So he's gone from riches to rags. Maybe he's going to be accused of cheating. But whereas he was good with 4, he was ruined with 5. A lot of times, it's that way in our world. That when things begin, they begin small and they grow, and then they become too big and they become worse. Churches are a prime example of that. Many churches begin, if they start a church, or very, very meager attendance. They're small, their hearts are more united. They know each other. The fellowship is sweet, close. And they grow, as churches should long to do. And And it gets to a point, though, where divisions begin to crop up. More people come, more ideas, more opinions, depending on a number of factors, leadership and the other things, and how the world might start to filter into the church, or false doctrines and things like that. It can become a mess. And many people at that point would say, I long for the days when it was a lot smaller, because now it's a mess. And yet churches are measuring their success today by the number of people that they have. Church in Texas, which our good friend Joel Osteen pastors, I think has 42,000 members. That must be a really successful church, right? It would help if Joel Osteen knew what the gospel was with those 42,000. Andy Stanley, Charles Stanley's son, has a church, I guess it's outside of Atlanta in a suburb. It's so big that the church is, I guess, in a circle, and there are three stages, and he walks between the three stages to speak to the congregation. In other words, if it was like here, he would come into sight here, and he would move on to the next place and the next place. You still see him on the big TV, wherever he was. But he wouldn't be in front of you, but for so long. It's so big. He was well ridiculed several years ago for saying, what's the purpose of these little churches? Why don't they give their buildings to big churches so they can actually do something with them? That's the measure these days of a successful church. We in the Southern Baptist Church count a lot. We put up, many churches put up signs saying, you got that many. And nothing wrong with that in itself. But numbers become just the goal. And if a church has 100 people, they're blessed with 100 people. If they've got 200 people, well, then they're doubly blessed than they were with 100. And on it goes. And a church can be large and be blessed. A church can be a big church and have the Word of God as the focus and do a whole lot of things with that number. But in Judges, the first thing we note here, when the battle's about to be fought, is that Israel has too many people for the Lord to use them in the way he wants. Now, we all know the facts about numbers as it pertains to churches and church membership and professions of faith and attendance and all that. Numbers and counting is just math. It's not a sin. People ask you how many kids you have. It's not a sin to know how many there are. You can tell them how many there are. It may be an honor for you to have 8 kids, 10 kids, 12 kids, 15 kids. I used to have that many. But how would your child be if you had 1 or 2 children and say, well, we're not as good of a family as this other family because I got 8 kids and we only got 2. So the math fails pretty quickly when you're dealing with the success of a church and counting. But it's not wicked in itself. It can be simply data for planning if you can do a ministry or if the building is sufficient for the number of people that you have. Or do you need to build another building? Do you need to add on? Is there enough help available for something you plan to do? What kind of seating do you need? And do you need to make some adjustments because of the numbers that you may have coming? There's nothing wrong with that. That's just evaluation. That's just data. Counting is significant in warfare because if you've got 10,000 soldiers and there are 5,000 soldiers on the other side, it doesn't mean that you're going to win, but your chances are a whole lot better, especially if the warfare is trench type of warfare where you're just going up against each other like they used to do in Rome. And in the David in the Civil War, too, was a lot like that. So a king will determine his chances of victory and whether he needs to sue for peace or to fight based upon the number of people. Custer would have liked to have known how many Indians were down there before he attacked. But he didn't. And they wiped out the whole cavalry. The Bible shows us the progress of the early church in Acts by noting that there were so many people added to the church. The numbers given early, you know, there's 70 and there's, you know, so many thousand who responded. But it doesn't do much beyond that. It merely says later on that the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. To show that the church was growing. But that's an indication of measurement that we can understand. If the Lord is saving people, well, that's great to hear. I've been praying a long time that what we need in this country are more Christians. I would count that up, true Christians. If we could count 10,000 true Christians, that would give me a whole lot better frame of mind about the hope of our nation. Because salt and light of Christians. But the numbers of professions have no connection at all to the number who are actually being saved. And this is, I think, oddly, something that many church members don't understand. That a person who says that they believe are actually truly believers. Many professions are made that are only temporary. We all know a bunch of people, too many, who had some response to God in some kind of setting, camp, VBS, service, Sunday school, something. And they're nowhere to be found today with the Lord. For a while there, they burned at least warm. But in time, it turns out that they were temporary. They were false. Their belief, their profession was ineffectual. Because only those the Holy Spirit regenerates, causes to be born again, are truly saved. And the profession that follows that is genuine. But if you make it without the Holy Spirit, it's not. And I believe what happened with this, and it's more, we've lived with it all of our lives. But in the 1800s, there was a man named Charles Finney who went through. He was an Arminian. He was more a Pelagian. He believed that men were saved by their confession, by their own word. That every man had in them the ability to believe in themselves and to obey the whole law because God had commanded to obey the law. So Finney believed that if a person said they received Jesus, that was the same as the Holy Spirit causing them to be born again. And by the way, that is, in general, if you started quizzing people today in churches, that's basically what they believe. They believe that once you pray, then God can act. Once you ask Jesus to save you, then the Holy Spirit can do something. That's if you were to ask, I'm not saying to do it because you'll be depressed by finding out that that's true. But when Arminianism rose with Charles Finney in the 1800s, and a person's will became the measure of true salvation, then numbers were considered to be a one-to-one correlation between, you know, that and true salvation. If a person prayed, they were saved. And you still find that today. If you pray a prayer in a tract, if you raise your hand in Vacation Bible School, if you say yes to Jesus, come forward. Sign your name to something that says you love Jesus or take Jesus or accept Jesus. Then the thought is that, you're saved because you decided. You're decided by a decision, which some have called decisionism. And that is valid because the Arminian position is that the Lord is basically waiting to save, wanting to save, willing to save. All he needs is the permission to save. And as soon as you give it, it is done. Because the power of the will of man releases the power of God. However it is expressed. For Finney, it was an anxious seat. Come forward, sit in an anxious seat. You're anxious about your souls. We'll talk to you after. That became the invitation. People coming forward, which Billy Graham used all his ministry. And churches have used as well. And so that's probably the biggest enemy of the gospel in our day among churches. To place upon people the belief that their will is what saves them. And most Southern Baptist churches are Arminian. We are unique. We're Reformed. I think there might be one more. At one time, there was one more in our association. That would leave about 39 that were Arminian. I don't know how many there are now. But that's about what it was. And Jonathan Edwards warned his church when he left. You know, they fired him. He warned them about Arminianism when he left. He said, be careful about it. Because what it is moving the hope of salvation from God to human will. And you know what happens when you do that? You don't get salvation and you do get deception. And so salvation is no more of the Lord, it's of men. It is, we have a part, even if it's a percentage, a micro percentage. We have a part. And the danger is there are many people today who have done that and they're not saved. And yet because of the teaching they've received and the belief in the human will that they can believe and then do nothing else, like non-lordship salvation beliefs, then they're sitting in deception. And it's a weighty matter. Because the glory is the Lord's. The Bible says, Numbers 14:21, God said this, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is what we see in Judges 7. There's too many people here. They'll think it's of them and not of me. It's always to him be the glory. And salvation is of the Lord. And so, God does something in Judges 7 I think many people believe God will never do. Whittle down a congregation. How many times have you heard it's never God's will for a person to be disciplined in a church? You know, that was said by people who should know better when this church was being formed, I was told. That there's just no biblical reason ever to remove anybody from a church membership. I think that was said by the current director of missions at the time. And God sees a big turnout from Gideon's call, and all these people show up, and there are 32,000. We know that because 22,000 left, and there's 10,000 remaining. And so there were too many. 10,000. That's too many. So, he said, you got to whittle them down. If not, verse 2 tells us, they'll take credit for what's about to happen. They'll be the ones who believe they did something to beat the Midianites. It's especially at this time, Israel had fought with more people than 300 many times in history. And they would again. But at this time, remember, they're still under oppression to the Midianites. They've not been reformed yet. Gideon is coming, torn down the altar of Baal and his wife, and build an altar to the Lord, chapter 6. But the people are still wicked. The people are still disobedient. They've been called to battle. They've been called as the way they are, oppressed, but they cried to the Lord for deliverance. And remember, they're only faithful to God when the judge lives. So they're still not different so much, if any. And it is a very dangerous time if you let these people attack with 32,000 or 10,000. Because they've already gone their own way. They're living their lives according to the way they want to. They've reaped the consequences. And the Lord doesn't want them to immediately go back to that when the Midianites are destroyed, which I think they would. And this is a time when the Lord has chosen to show his mercy and to deliver Israel. And God should get the glory for it. And he alone is worthy of it. If we say glorify me, that's a sin. If God says glorify me, that's righteousness. God should be glorified. It's according to the facts. And our numbers craze makes us forget things. Even as Southern Baptists who have a heritage in Scripture, it makes us forget things that are in the Bible that tell us that this is what God does a lot. In this case, it wasn't because they were wicked, that just that they didn't want so many. But they don't know about church discipline. They don't believe that that is even in existence anymore, because that would whittle down the numbers, and God forbid that would ever happen. That we would remove unrepentant church members. They'd just go somewhere else, wouldn't they? Be received. They don't know about the parable of the sower and the soils, where there were four grounds, four soils, and only one soil was genuinely bearing a crop. The other ones, two were temporary. One never even got started. They don't know about that, I guess. They don't get John 6, where Jesus scares a bunch of hangers-on away. You're not here for me. You're here for the bread. Get on back. And they left. You drink my blood, eat my flesh, you can stay, but if not, go. And they left. Scared them off. They don't know about John's reference to those who had left, 1 John 2:18 and 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, because if they were of us, they would remain with us. But they went out to show that they were not of us. 1 John 2:18 and 19. They don't know about that. They don't remember Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders that some from their own group would depart from the Lord and teach error. Acts 20, 29 through 30. Savage wolves, he said, were going to come in. And they would not spare the flock. And even some of you elders I'm talking to right now, he said, will do that. And they did. But people must not be aware that that happens. And not all Israel is Israel. Only the believers. Paul taught that. Not everyone who is Israel, but only those who are of faith. And so you've got in church many people who are in the nation of a church, but not in the belief of the church. They're in the number of the church, but not in the life of the church. And I think Arminianism and Finneyism and all that began in the 1800s in lack of discernment among churches and pastors has led to a situation where there are so many people who are merely professors of faith and have no living faith. And yet, what better plan could the devil have than to have that many people who don't know the Lord thinking they do because they've been misled? So the Lord said, I'm going to divide it up. I'm going to cut it down. So he says, let's go to the water, and the ones who drink like a dog, we'll keep those. The ones that stick their head in the water, we'll send them back. thought about, you know, what I would do in that situation. You just don't. I don't think I would stick my head down in the water to drink water. I might suck up a tadpole. But some guys, and only 300, they dip their hand in there and they bring it to their mouth and drink like a that way. And then you got 9,700 that didn't. So three of those, that's how the Lord chose the 300. The first batch was, there were actually, you know, the 10,000. The 32,000, he just said, if you're scared, go home. If you're nervous, go home. I don't know how he did that without causing them to be ashamed, but the Lord wanted them to go, and somehow they left, and maybe they were ashamed. I don't know. It just says that they left. 22,000 left because they were afraid. Now, it's pretty normal to be afraid of war. I don't know how many of the 10,000 that stayed were afraid and just didn't leave the first time. But you had 10,000 cut down to 300 by the drinking of the water. So verse 7 tells us that's the Lord's plan. I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands so that all the other people go. Let them all go, each man to his home. 300 people is not enough to beat the Midianites if it's just the Midianites and Israel. If it's in normal warfare tactical thinking, it's not enough. The Lord chose to save these people. They were not worthy of it. They were disobedient. That was the first thing he said in Judges 6 to them, that they were the way they were because they rebelled against the Lord. And then in his mercy, as he does in all through the book of Judges, he saves, he delivers. But he didn't want it to be them. He wanted to understand it was him. And that's how bad it is in salvation gospel presentations these days, that people are left to think that some of the credit goes to them. They believed. They had to make the decision. They had to trigger the power of God. I think we all probably tend to that at the beginning of our Christian understanding. We're trying to balance out and understand what it means to believe and what saving faith is and how it comes about and what part we have to play in it and how the sovereignty of God and election fits into that and doesn't contradict it. It's mature doctrine. Some people never get there, though, because they give in to the other side. So with 300 men, they're not enough. The Lord chooses to save Israel. But look at 1 Samuel 14, which will, in time will take place later than this story. It's not that we don't want more people. We're not sinning if we want more people here. I mean, we got very few people. We could use more people for a number of reasons. But I think every one of us would say we do not want just people. We want believers to come. There's a tried and true way to get a bunch of people here. We just get Aunt Lee's barbecue to give them all a free barbecue every week. We'll fill this place up. But what are they here for? I can give you a hint if you need one. Not for the Lord, for barbecue. You can pay people to come. They'll come. You want people who are saved. You want people who will fellowship. You want people who will serve the Lord, love the Lord, strengthen each other, love one another, all that. You only get that with Christians. Like I mentioned on Sunday about the pride of men, which is such a difficult thing in these last days. That only is broken by the power of God, the Holy Spirit saving people. That's what we want. to be around lost people, we can go into all the world and get that. But in a church, you want people who are saved. So we're fine wanting that. But we're wrong if we believe that that is a measure of success, or that we have to have that, or God can't bless. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Jehoahad's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord, in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other was Sena. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us." And note this, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. We know the story probably. They went over and they routed a much larger force because God routed them by just those two men. And one of them was just carrying the armor. A young guy carrying Jonathan's armor. You know, you don't want to wear your armor until you're fighting heavy stuff. So, you know, you get somebody to carry it for you. When it's time to fight, you put it on and go. That was his job. And they won a great victory. Saul, with 600 men, was sitting back under a pomegranate tree, doing nothing. For us to be a church, and for us to be good believers in Jesus Christ and believers in the power of God, we've got to know that the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. 12 disciples turned the whole world upside down. There were 70 disciples early on that began multiplying, but they were turning the world upside down before they were multiplying. That's how they were multiplying. They were confounding the world. The gospel being spread to the world through just a few. You don't get that by numbers. You get that by God. And we understand then that if 32,000 men go up against the Midianites and they win, God's not going to be mentioned except as a courtesy. Even 10,000, yeah, God really helped us, but what they really mean is we did this thing with 300 against all those people that are about to fight. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. Nobody's going to say, yeah, we put 300 against those thousands of men. We beat them. We overpowered them. No. No. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few, and if the many detract from the glory of God, then he'll save better by the few. Any prayer requests or updates to share?